Thank you very much indeed, Dan, for leading our service this morning. I must confess I've thoroughly enjoyed those three hymns that we began our service with. It really does help, I think, isn't it? Sometimes you just sing one, you're just getting warmed up and you have to sit down. So to have three, I'm sure if we'd sang five, we would have been dancing again as we were doing last night. We were getting into that. That was very good indeed. The Lord is with us. He is with us to bless us this morning. I do want to encourage you, if you can make the meeting on Wednesday. It's a very strategic meeting as we look at how to reach our community. I notice one book is left. So if you don't have a book, and even if you don't intend coming or can't come, still take the book. But if you take the book, study the book at home. Don't stick it on the shelf. But at least you'll be able to follow us in our thinking and where we're going, and you'll have thought through some of these things as well. Okay, let's come before God in prayer. We need his help as we seek to understand his word together. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do just still ourselves in your holy presence this morning. We thank you, Lord, that many of us can call ourselves Christians, Lord. We have been changed. We know that you are real. You've broken into our life. You've called us by name and we are yours. We have come in repentance and faith. We've acknowledged our sin before you. You've forgiven us all our sin because of Christ's death on the cross. And we thank you, like Jacob, we have a personal relationship with you. We dare to call you Father. So, Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. Help us, Father, to not only make sense of what's happening in the life of Jacob, but help us to make sense of your great plan of salvation, and how this works, and how it works for us, and how you deal with us on a daily basis, and what you're doing for us ultimately in taking us to glory. So, Father, speak to us, we pray. Lord, we gather as a needy people. We gather as those who are going through different experiences and are in different situations. We pray that your word and you would speak to each one of us this morning. Lord, we come and we ask that you would speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our series of studies in the life of Jacob. We've done this for 3 or 4 weeks now. And you know we're looking at somebody who's very ordinary and yet very flawed. Everybody in the Bible, apart from Jesus, all have feet of clay. And that's the case here this morning. As I was thinking about this over these past few weeks, a saying has always popped into my mind. Maybe you know this saying. As I was trying to find a wee bit more information on the saying, because I didn't know where it came from, I came across this tea towel. Some of you have tea towels in your house. We have Scottish ones with Loch Ness and various places. This is Yorkshire, and this is Ebagum. If you can say this and speak of a Yorkshire accent, you'll get some of these better. If English isn't your first language, this will be very foreign to you. Some of these saying, where there's muck, there's brass, and so forth. Some of these sayings you will know if you come from Yorkshire, you've heard some of these things. I wonder if you can guess what number one is. That was the saying that's been in my mind as I've been preparing not only this sermon but the other sermons as well. Do you think you know what it is? This is what it is. There's now so queer as folk. And if you're going into pastoral ministry, that's what you need to know. People dealing with people's messy. It's always messy. And what it basically means, you can get it in T-shirts and aprons and all sorts. It's quite a well-known phrase. There's nothing stranger than people. People are the weirdest thing. You ever sit in the tube and think, I'm the only normal person in this whole carriage? Everybody's weirder than you. And I'd hate to be in your shoes. I'd hate to be in your mind. I'm glad I'm sane and everybody else is bonkers. That's how we feel, isn't it? Everybody's strange. We have strange ways of working, strange ways of thinking. We do strange things. And as we're looking at the life of Jacob, we will see him doing many strange things. As he goes about his business, like you and I, as he tries to get on in life, armed with the promises of God and how those things don't always come easily. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at his life, but we're looking at ourselves. As we look at the life of Jacob, we're very much shining a torch into every area of our lives and realizing that we're just as weird as everybody else. Or at least I hope that's the conclusion you come to, because we are all strange in our own ways. As we are up to chapter 29 now, if you had no other books of the Bible but only the book of Genesis, which means the book of beginnings, it's the beginning of how God created the world, but it's the beginning of God's plan of salvation. Man has sinned against God, he's been excluded from the presence of God. You see this in the very early chapters of Genesis. But God draws up a plan of salvation. This plan is to save us and to bring us back to himself. But he becomes our Father once again, not just our Creator. He relates to us personally. He leads us and guides us and blesses us. And God has to put a plan for this to come into effect. The major problem is our sin. He has to deal with our sin, and he does that in Jesus. Now, at the very early chapters of Genesis, God gives a plan, a promise to Abraham. He will bless him and his family, many descendants, more than the sand on the seashore, and ultimately all the nations of the earth be blessed. Scots, Welsh, English, Irish, Spanish, Portuguese, Iranian, whatever. The promise that he gave early on is to bless all the nations. And we see that this is ultimately through Christ, that descendant of Jesus, that descendant of Abraham. Now, when we get to this part, you see this is the plan. God will bless them, give them many descendants, chooses Abraham. His wife can't have children. He opens up his wife's womb and so forth. And you come to this family. Remember, we compared them to the Simpsons. Just dysfunctional favoritism. Each planning, mum and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, planning to bless their sons independently. And yet God's will is done through all of this. And then last time, you remember, we looked at that great passage where Jacob, his life is threatened because he stole the blessing from his older brother Esau. Esau wants to kill him. His mum says, get yourself up to Haran or Haran, right at the very top. He left Beersheba. And you remember last time we left him at Bethel. He was 50 miles into the journey. There's about another 400 to go. And we left him at Bethel. And that Bethel, you could say that was his conversion experience. He meets God, the God of his father Isaac, the God of his grandfather Abraham, now becomes his God. God speaks to him personally, gives him the same promises that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac, and then says, I will be with you wherever you go. I will bring you back safe. I will look after you, basically. And that is where we left Jacob last time. He's on his journey. He's heading on his journey. And I like what Kent Hughes says here. I think it's the Oscars tonight, isn't it? Am I right in saying that they're taking place tonight? Well, Kent Hughes says this, in cinematic terms, yellow bricks spread before him. Because it says he continued in his journey, but the Hebrew means he lifted his feet. In other words, there's a spring in his step. He now has God. God is going to be with him. Instead of being fearful when he left, 50 miles into the journey, God becomes personal. And he starts on his journey with God. Isn't that the same when you become a Christian? Suddenly, before that, it's just you and God, you yourself with your own plans. Now you become a Christian. God is real. God loves you through his Son, and he leads and guides and blesses. Now you have a purpose. Now you have a hope. Well, yellow bricks lay before him. And as Kent Hughes says, he's now singing, I'm off to see my people, the wonderful people of Ur. And I thought that was just terrific. And he's off, yeah, yellow brick road, off to 400 miles up to the land of Ur. God's with him. What can possibly go wrong? As we're about to see this morning, quite a lot actually goes wrong. Despite the fact that the promises are still there, God has not reneged on them, they haven't failed, life will now become very difficult for Jacob. That's why we call the series Struggling. That he's struggling with his God. And you'll discover, he says this himself, his life has been hard and difficult. He sums his life up at the end of his life in that way. And now this is the beginning of what God is going to do in his life. So it's quite a very, it's a very important chapter. Now, we're about to discover over the coming weeks that Jacob, as you know, is some piece of work. He really is. He finds it hard to trust in God, but he's also a work in progress. And if you know yourself, you're here this morning, you are some piece of work, but you're also a work in progress. And until we acknowledge that ourselves, that we're as weird as the other people in the tube, and we don't always get it right, and we plan and scheme to bless ourselves, we do not always trust God or love God as we should. We plan, we scheme, we cheat, we sometimes cut corners. Nobody'll see, they don't really know. And we'll soon discover that God still has to work in us. And there's a very true saying that we might be the people that God has chosen and the people that God loves, but we're not the people that he wants. He wants to change us. We're not the finished article. I was saved in May the 12th, 1980, but the John of May the 12th, 1980 is not the John that he wants. He wants me to resemble his son. And he puts us through a process whereby this begins to take effect. And that's what God is about to do with Jacob. And how God works, he doesn't take us out of the world and put us in a monastery and hone us and shape us. He simply lets us live a life, making the decisions that we make. But behind all of this, God is big enough that he is at work. It's to do with the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign, but we are still responsible for what we do. We're not robots. We still do what we do. We reap what we sow. The way I like to illustrate this is, or try and explain it, you remember the times when you've got children, perhaps, and they're wanting to help you with a car or whatever, change the brakes, and they're 6-year-old, changing the brakes in the car. Yeah, you can pass me the spanner, or your daughter making the cake, and they can hardly, if you got them to put in the milk, they'd have half a carton in. But they think that they're doing it from their perspective. When it's all done, the cake is made, the car is finished, they tell their friends, "I did that." And mum and dad are laughing and saying, "Yeah, in your dreams. I was behind you tightening up the bolts. I was behind you making sure you didn't put too much in. I was taking some stuff out." And at the end of the day, the cake is made, the car is done. But it wasn't them. They played their part. They were used, but behind them was somebody wiser and more powerful. Our God works in our life in a similar fashion. We are like children. We only see things from our perspective. But as John Piper says, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and we might be aware of 3 of them. And I like that. He's working in so many ways. A God who a sparrow doesn't fall from the ground apart from its father's will. How much more you and I? Who's to say what God is doing on Monday and Tuesday of this, orchestrating things, and yet we still work within our own human limitations, and we allow to do what we do according to God's word. And yet even when we disobey God's word, God works all things out according to the counsel of his own will. This should always blow your switches. It should fill you with great confidence that God works in and through us, day by day, hour by hour. And that's what we're about to discover when we look at the life of Jacob. So let's look at a few things that we can learn from this passage. First of all, we see right at the very beginning, he's off on the yellow brick road and in the road to Haran, and we see the providence and the provision of God. Providence meaning God's care, God's leading, God's guiding. And he's armed with this promise, a personal promise. Despite, I'm sure at this time, Jacob isn't saying, "You mean to say to me the people of Glasgow will be blessed through me?" He's not interested. He's interested in the personal promises. "I will be with you. I will provide for you. I will bring you back." And that puts a spring in his step, and off he goes, singing, "I'm off to see my people, the wonderful people of Ur." And then we're told in verse 2, there he saw a well. 1 month later, about a month's journey from Bethel take about a month, 400 miles, to arrive in Haran. And we are told, right, and it's very important to note, there was a well in the field. Now, this is very significant. This is history repeating itself. And that's what you see here. Jacob would have known the story of his mum and his dad and how they came about. Do you remember Abraham's son, Isaac, Jacob's dad, says, I don't want Isaac to marry one of these women. Go up there and get a wife. And the servant goes off. The servant prays, lead me, guide me. He goes off with all this wealth to find a wife for Jacob's dad, for Isaac. And the same thing happens. He arrives at a well. And you remember that he prays, the servant of Abraham. He stands there. If somebody comes out and waters the camels and so forth, I'll know that you're leading. He's praying. He's a praying man, praying servant. And he says, show me that these things, that this is part of your will. And we're told a woman came out, Rebecca, very beautiful, a virgin, no man had lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up and so forth. And the servant of Abraham says this. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. He's rejoicing. God has led him to the right place at the right time. This woman has come. Laban's sister comes, and Rebecca, and the story, they eventually become married. Jacob's case is the same. He sees a well, flocks of sheep there, similar situation. This is like the dating agency in those days. This well, if you want to meet your wife, you meet them at the well, it would appear. And he comes, and that's where people meet each other, the shepherds. And the writer wants us to know that this is history repeating itself, but God is in this. As God was in his father's leading and guiding, so he is in Jacob's. God is behind all of this. It's not just happening, even the way it's worded. And he says, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him. So he's thinking, whoop-de-doo. The Lord has led me. The promise that he gave him in Bethel 400 miles ago is being fulfilled right away. He's not having to wonder. He's not stressed. There is a well, and it all begins to unfold before him. And the writer wants us to know that these two accounts are linked. But Jacob doesn't give thanks, the same as the servant. He didn't pray. We're not told that Jacob prayed, Lord, lead me and guide me now. He made a vow, if you do this, you will be my God. And off he goes, armed with the promises. But the servant prayed, and he praised God. I thank you for leading me. We're told that Jacob, there were tears in verse 11. One of the commentators says it's perhaps more tears out of relief, wondering if God was actually going to fulfill his promise 1 month earlier, and he begins to do this. But it's interesting to note that even when things are beginning to unfold and God is beginning to bless him and things are beginning, God is obviously leading him, we see that he's still planning. He's thinking of his next move. He's always thinking of his next move. And his next move is how he can ingratiate himself with the brother of his mother, with Uncle Laban. And that's what we read next. That's why he tries to dismiss the shepherds. He says to them, the sun is still high. Verse 7, it's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture. In other words, guys, just go away. Get away from the well, because here's Rachel. Here's lovely Rachel coming, and I want to be alone with her. We're not told about the romance at this time. I don't think it's love at first sight. I don't know. We'll need to ask Jacob in heaven. But he's trying to. He's look at the way that it's worded here, and he's talking about verse 19. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, that's, he doesn't just say Rachel, wheat wheel. It was kind of, this is my mother's brother's daughter. Yes, I'm going to please her so she'll go back and say, this guy moved the stones from the well and And that's, he's thinking of his next move. And yet, through all of this, God is working his purpose out. God is blessing him. Doesn't God do this with us so many times? We might have our own agendas, and yet God is able to bless us. He still leads us and guides us. He protects us. His word to us, the promises to us in Christ are always yes in Christ. He leads us and he guides us. He provides for us in so many ways. And this is the promise he received a month ago now, right away, and we are told that Laban runs out to meet him and take him back into his family. God has provided, God has indeed led and guided in quite a miraculous way, and the two people meet together. But after this, you remember the account, Abraham's servant, Jacob. The accounts differ very much after this point. It's similar up until then. The two of them have been led to this well, or a well, might not be the exact same well, but through this, they are introduced to Laban and all that follows. But the accounts take a different turn. And I want to mention this secondly. This is how also God works in our life. God's ultimate aim in life is always to bless us. He wants to bless us, to be good to us. That doesn't mean monetary terms, but to be good to us. He's never out to harm us, to hurt us in any way. He's not that type of God. But in order to do this, we often get in the road. We don't always do things the way we should, and because of that, there are consequences. God leads us, God guides us, but sometimes we get in the road, and we hinder ourselves receiving so many blessings because we do not always do things according to God's will. And the journey between now and heaven, despite we have promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you, John. But sometimes the route, and not sometimes, always, the route between here and heaven is a bumpy road. It is a difficult road. It is a road of struggle. Not just with, we just think of Christian persecution. I'm talking about the trouble we get ourselves into because we do not always follow God the way we should. And it takes it in the form of punishment and pruning when God works in each one of our lives. Life is now about to become a struggle for Jacob. He's in Laban's house and he thinks, whoop-de-doo. It's very different from the first time. You remember when Abraham's servant came for Rebekah, for Jacob's mum. Uncle Laban is back out again. And you think, this is great, I'm just going to take my wife, Rachel, and disappear. Because that's what happened with Rebekah. But the difference was, Abraham's servant rolled up with camels and gold earrings and this, that, and other. It wasn't very difficult for Laban to say, you can have her. We're having all this, thanks. We'll have all the camels. Jacob rocks up and explains, we are told here, to Laban, all these things, verse 13. He hears about the news about his sister's son. He hurried to meet him. He embraced, kissed him, brought him home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Probably told him, oh, by the way, I've had to do a runner. My brothers want to kill me, and it's just me and this donkey. Can I get your nicest looking daughter here? It was never going to happen, really, is it? He's never going to say, certainly. He was reluctant to release Rebecca in the first instance. He's got no chance, really. And so Uncle Laban is thinking, in your dreams, you're going to have to pay somehow. You're going to have to work for me. He's already planning and scheming and how God works in this way. So Jacob is now about to discover a life of difficulty, a working life that's difficult, and a love life that's difficult. And we'll look at certainly his love life next week when he's married to these two women and two concubines and all that involves. But here we see the difference between the two of them. And Jacob is about to struggle in many ways. So Jacob is given a proposal. Where is it about working? He says, it's not right that you work for me for nothing. Verse 15, because you're a relative. It appears that this is great. Why don't I just pay you? Well, you don't pay relatives. There's an agreement. You look after each other. But Laban has a plan. He wants him to stay with him. And that's how he sums it up at the end when he says,
verse 19, because Jacob is very generous, and he says, I'll work 7 years. Later on, when the laws are come out about 6 years, if you work for 6 years as a slave, you were set free. He said, I'll do seven. I'll work for 7 years for your daughter. He likes her. Leah, he's not so keen on. She doesn't have big eyes. As I was looking at this, I noticed this Hollywood actress passed away. A Bollywood actress. And the first time she came on the news, I went, look at her eyes. In that culture, big eyes were very attractive. And this is basically Rachel. Rachel's got these big peepers. Yeah, we like you. We don't like that. We like that. And he's really attracted to her. So he's thinking, Rachel, I'm having Rachel. Oh, I'm not interested in Leah, because in that culture, big eyes were very attractive. So Jacob decides he's going to work for 7 years, very generous. But you know the story, and I know the story. We've just read it. Jacob is now about to get a taste of his own medicine. It's hard to feel sorry for him here, isn't it? You know the story. I'll work 7 years for Rachel. Seemed only like a few days because of his love for her. Not a problem. 7 years, easy. I really love her. I really love Rachel. So he's working away. And at some point, Laban, you're even beginning to get a wee taster. He seems to be reneging on the deal that Jacob has to come and say, give me my wife. Not, please, may I have my wife? I've been checking my watch. It's now 7 years, and he's coming up. You'll be wanting your wife now. Uncle Laban, he's looking after his own ends, and Jacob's about to get a taste of his own medicine. And you know the story. They party away through the drink, through whatever it was, the lateness of the night, Leah is given to Jacob. And as Dan read it, and he read it very well, we are told in verse 25, when the morning came, there was Leah. You're just meant to go, whoa, what's happened here? So he charges out and he says, what's this you have done to me? It's a very real scenario. Why have you, in the word, deceived? If anybody has no right to use that word against somebody else, it's Jacob. Jacob has just realized what Esau, his brother, experienced when he deceived his mum and dad and did all this to get the blessing. He deceived his own brother. I keep thinking if Esau had got wind of this, he'd be rolling about laughing. He'd be back in Beersheba going, yeah, beauty. My brother's now getting grief. He's getting what I got. Whoop-de-doo. He's no saying, poor brother. I hope it works out well for him. And he's getting a taste of his own medicine. It's amazing how God often does this. We do reap what we sow, and God is not mocked. As Christians, it's so easy for us to cut corners and to think that because we can get away with something, that somehow God doesn't see. I experience this with Christians. I experience it in my own life. I've experienced it with pastors of big churches who have power and have authority, who have a public persona as a godly man. Behind the scenes, they're maybe less so. And that they maybe do things that they shouldn't do. I don't mean it completely immorally. But I remember once or twice thinking, you're a pastor of a big church. Do you not think God sees what you do? And do you think you'll get away with this? And the thing is, it never happens right away when the Lord deals with us harshly and says, you did this, I will deal with this. It's sometimes years later, but it always happens. There's a rule in life. Pride comes before a fall. Always, always without exception. The only way we can stop it is to drop to our knees and say, Father, forgive me. I was proud. I was arrogant. As long as we keep doing this and jettisoning God's laws and God's words, we will always reap what we sow. The way Jacob had gone about this wasn't God's will. The end was achieved, but God, he did it his way, and now he's reaping what he's sowing. And we often get this. And if you're a proud person, it's amazing in life, God will bring somebody prouder to you to sort you out. If you're intellectual and you think, I'm so clever, God will introduce you to somebody cleverer than you. He does it all the time. If you think you're crafty, there's a craftier person round the corner. And God will allow you to go along your path, and he'll allow you two guys to meet, and you'll get a taste of your comeuppance. God often does this. God is not mocked. And this is what's happened here. He's getting a taste of his own medicine. And he has to work another 7 years. He finishes that week, and then the following week, he's given Rachel. But he has to work another 7 years. And we're certainly not told that those next 7 years seemed only like a few days, because they probably weren't. And if we know, and we look into next week, you'll soon discover why they weren't, as his wives are fighting with each other and so forth. But Jacob has to work another 7 weeks. And I'm sure during all this time, Jacob must have been wondering, these 14 years, because remember, his mum says, go up, wait a few days, when your brother calms down, I'll bring you back. He's already committed to 7 years, and then through Uncle Laban, another 14 years, at least, we discover it's 20 years, but certainly at this point, 14 years he's going to have to work before he goes back to his mum and his dad and sees his brother. And so things are not working out the way he thought they would at Bethel, with his red shiny shoes on the yellow brick road, because he's reaping what he's sowing. And we often deprive ourselves of much blessing because of this. And sometimes God has to come and say, no, you're going to reap what you sow. And there are two principles, and one is punishment and one is pruning, that God does this with these people. If you're taking notes, write down Amos 3:2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. This is a principle that God's people need to realize, and we don't often, I never hear Christians saying this verse, this is what's happening to me. We never say it. This is the verse. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins. And it's because God has chosen us that sometimes God's hand is heavy upon us. And the writer to Hebrews, Hebrews 12, says the same thing, 5 to 11. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Note the words. He disciplines, he punishes. Why? Because you're a son, daughter of God. For that very reason, we cannot say obedience doesn't matter because it's all grace. Obedience matters as a Christian. Not for salvation, but for our walk with God, for the blessings in life. The principle is still there. God will discipline us. Our Father disciplines us for a little while, as they thought best. They're talking about our earthly fathers. But God disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the times, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are being trained by it. That's what's happening to Jacob. He's now being trained. He's being equipped. He's being molded and shaped. God is now putting them through the mill. He's reaping what he's sowing. And God, it's not a bad thing. And you make me think, Lord, where's the promises? What happened to Bethel? 14 years I've got to work for this guy who's ripping me off. And God's saying, I'm going to use this. You're reaping what you're sowing, but I will use this and I will mold you and shape you. Do you ever see the difficult times in your life, that difficult person, a sent from God? That God might be saying, yeah, this is hard, isn't it? You don't like this person. You don't like this situation. But I am using this. I've orchestrated things. You've applied. You've done whatever you're doing. But I am behind this. And when I have tried you, you will come forth as gold. God doesn't just save us. He does a work in us, changing us. And he uses all of life's experiences, the cold, the flu, the snow, whatever that is. He will use it all to make us more Christ-like. And sometimes he will have to discipline us. And he does this. But sometimes he does something different, which isn't punishment to develop us. He prunes us as well, that we might produce much fruit. It's quite different. He's not necessarily punishing us or disciplining us for something we have done wrong, reaping what we've sown. He simply wants to work in our life to change us, to perfect us. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may become even more fruitful. The Lord puts us through difficult situations that we may be more fruitful. And sometimes we don't always realise that God is doing this. And we think it's just the events of life and it's my boss, he's giving me a hard time and there's nothing good in it. And the Lord's saying, no, this is me pruning you and changing you and shaping you. And that can be very, very painful. It can be very, when the Lord prunes us, it's very painful. More painful than the tree in the man's. When I've pruned it, you're in for a shock when you see the pruning that's been done in that tree. When the Lord prunes us and trims us, it's very painful. I remember probably one of the most difficult times in my life, somebody gave me this book here. In fact, I've got an image, yeah. The blessings of brokenness. There are some times in our life, and it might only be once or twice, it's not usually more than once or twice, when the Lord breaks you. The blessings of brokenness. Somebody gave me this book. I must confess, of all the books I didn't want, it was this. I remember thinking, thanks, this isn't going to make me feel better. The blessings of brokenness. Because I really felt, because when you're broken, you are broken. When the Lord chooses to break you, and when you're going through it, you're not smiling. You are in pieces. You really, you have nothing left. And it can be some trauma that comes your way. And the Lord will use this. And sometimes as Christians, we think, I don't mind a wee tweak here and a wee bit there, and I'll just steel myself and I'll keep going. But I was broken. It's a skate. You wouldn't choose it. But it's a good place to be. But you might only be there once or twice. And it's usually devastating when it happens because you are broken. And the God who wounds is the same God who heals. And you need him to heal you. Nothing else will do it. You need to experience his grace afresh, his love afresh, his joy afresh, where he just comes and fills you with, you've stopped fighting. You've stopped struggling with him. You've stopped trying. And perhaps for the first time in your life, you thought you were trusting. Now you know what it means to really trust in God. When all the crutches that you've used throughout life have been removed from you, and you're in a heap in the floor. I wonder if you've ever had that. I wonder if you're still to have that. Don't despise it. It's a great book. Can I recommend it? I'll put it here so you can look at it. I must confess, I'm laughing because in my last church, if I recommended a book, and I'm fairly selective in what I recommend, if I recommend a book, have a look at the book. My church used to always, in the early days, pastors recommended a book, I'm going to have a look at the book. But then they stopped it. So I would deliberately put the book, here's the book, and I'd put it down in a specific way so that I could see if they moved it. If you want to encourage your pastor, and this is what they used to do, every time I mentioned a book and I put it there, somebody would come up from the front row and just move it to encourage me. Oh, great, somebody's looked at the book. The book's in a different position from the one I left it. So I will do this from now on. And if you just want to encourage me, saying, that's it. I'll cheer up the pastor. I've read his book. But look at the book. Look at any book that's recommend. You want to grow. And I could recommend loads of books. I'm selective. And it's good food at this time. So I recommend that book to you, Blessings of Brokenness. And God sometimes does this. He punishes us. He prunes us. And this is what's happening to Jacob. And lastly, and with this, we will finish. The plan and promises throughout all of this, and that's what's quite amazing. Throughout all of this human mess in this family, human mess with Jacob, despite the promises and the failures of this man, God's promises are still in course. The promises are all yes to you this morning. The problem is we get in the way. But God is still able to work his promises out. If this was left to Jacob, "I will make you a father of a great nation," he doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know. He doesn't say, "Well, Rebecca, I've had a promise. Rachel, I've had a promise from God to be a father of a great nation. Do you think you could go to the GP and just make sure that you can have children?" I mean, left to himself, he's blown this. He's choosing the one that can't have any children. And he's thinking, wow, where is the plan going to go now? And instead of having one woman that can produce children, he's going to have four. Four, because of the way this has worked. He has Leah, and then he has her concubine, as we'll look at next time, Zilpah, Bilhah, come along as well. And you've got these four women, and you'll discover the grace of God. Rachel can't have children, and God opens her womb. God does this. It's by grace. This is what screams out in every verse of the Bible. Grace. We can't do it. We cannot bless ourselves. We can't fulfill the promises. Only God can do it. And through these four women, there will be 12 sons and one daughter. The 12 tribes of Israel are now about to be born to this guy who can't seem to get anything right. And God is about to unfold these plans. They're not quite exciting. You look at this and just go, wow, he never planned this. He couldn't plan this. The well, Uncle Laban, the plan, the scheming. Yes, they're working according to their human nature. But throughout this, God is big enough, like the parent with the spanner and the mum with the cakes, to think, you do your own thing. I am behind and I will make sure it all works out. And that's what God does. And that's what God does with our lives. He does that with you. He loves you. He wants to bless you. He will lead and guide. Our task is to walk humbly with him. Claim the promises. And I pray that the Lord, that we don't need to be broken. We don't need that time when we're left with nothing. But God leads us and guides us and blesses us. But it's for sure, he will prune us and he will use us for his glory. Let's close by singing together. It's our closing hymn. It's "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's an old hymn, but it's a good hymn. I think we're singing it to a new tune. And let's look at the words. That's why most worship leaders choose hymns for the words. Look at the words of this, see how the Lord leads, how the Lord guides. But I'll leave this book, I'll leave it in the pulpit here.